Morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Another exciting adventure in Luke. I'm going to pray. You can stay seated. But I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for this day that you made, Lord. We will rejoice and we'll be glad in it, Lord. And we thank you, God, for your creation, Lord God. And I thank you for the privilege to be able to speak to your creation this morning, Lord God, those that have gathered here. And I pray, God, for a wisdom that goes beyond my understanding. I ask you to speak to us through your word today, God. Jesus, these are your words. And I don't want to twist them or malign them to suit myself, Lord. So I ask you, God, to speak to us today, Lord, in the way that you intend. And I ask this in your precious Son's name, amen. If you'd stand with me, we'll read Luke 13, 1 through 9. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is Luke 13. Sorry, I didn't give you much of a chance to get there. Luke 13, 1 through 9. Verse 2, he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it, and he did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit, next year fine. But if not, cut it down. You may be seated. I think all the guys that stand up here and speak Sunday to Sunday are probably glad that I had to speak on this particular bit of scripture. Because if it's not in your mind already, I'm going to put it there. How does this all fit together? I had a struggle with that for the last, how long has it been since I spoke? About 6 weeks, something like that. I've been struggling with this for 6 weeks. Trying to put it all together and try to figure out what it means and go into the Old Testament, going through the New Testament, trying to see what Jesus was saying, because I don't want to twist his, like I prayed, I don't want to twist things around to suit myself. And I think that's one of the things that going through a book like this will enable us to do. It enables us to speak on things that we normally wouldn't speak on, and it brings out things we wouldn't normally think about. But if you read this scripture, the very first statement it makes is it says, on this same occasion, on the same occasion. What occasion? The occasion Nick was talking about. The occasion that was been talked about over there when Brad was talking. It's the same occasion. It all was during that same time. And on that same occasion, there was fellows standing there wanting to ask Jesus a question or wanting to tell him something that some current news. He was wanting to give him the news about something that had happened with the Romans and the Jews. So the time frame that we're talking about today is in the same time frame as last week's message, last week's words that we read. And it appears the people addressing Jesus had just heard him speaking about all these things that Nick was talking about and Brad was talking about, and they were wanting to bring him some kind of a current report about something Pilate had done, some of Pilate's recent atrocities. Terrible things that Pilate had done to the Jewish people. Now let's get a little bit of historical context on this. These Jews, Jesus included, were an oppressed people. There may be a few in this room, but it'd be a very few that have ever been an oppressed people. Now, you might think you're oppressed. Come April 15th, you might think you're oppressed. You might think you're oppressed when you go to that job in the morning. You might think you know what oppression is, but I'm telling you, I don't believe you know what oppression is, like some people groups do. And I don't want to go there with all that, because there are oppressed people. And your roots, many of your roots come from an oppressed people. Oppression has been a way of life for a lot of people. I met a guy in Romania a number of years ago when I went over, and I liked the man. I used to go back and visit him because his wife made good food. And, you know, that's kind of the way you go. You kind of know where you want to go when you get there because, you know, oh, yeah, they make good food over there, and there's better food here, and this food's not too great. I don't think I want to visit them anymore. You know, this is just Jeff. You know, the belly leads you around. You know, no, I'm just joking. But anyway, I used to go to Sarin was his name, Sarin. And I used to go to Sarin's house. And Sarin was an older man. He was a little bit younger than me, but he was an older man. And he raised a family during the strong arm of the communist era. And, of course, I didn't know anything about that there. You know, I was learning about it. Serene would work long days, long hours for the communists. And then he would come home and try to feed his family. He's the man I asked about. They didn't have any grass to mow. If they had a little bit of ground the size of this rug up here, they tilled that thing up and they had peppers and tomatoes planted in it. They didn't have anything recreational going on. It was survival. Every day it was survival. He received nothing except a place to live and the opportunity to grow his own food and to cut his own wood and to warm his own house. Wood, cutting wood, raising food, and taking care of his family and children. That was his priority. Every day he had to think about survival. And he had to work for the man every day. Paid very little. Just enough to buy a few of the essentials that they needed. And so from him I learned about a little bit more about what oppression looked like in the world. It was a very oppressed thing for them. I also talked to a younger man, Yanutz. Some of you have heard me talk about Yanutz a little bit. He's a pastor in Sachava. He pastors the largest Baptist church inside the city there. And Yanutz told me, he's a lot younger man than me, and he told me he remembers standing in long lines just to get 3 eggs. He said, I'd stand in this long line. He said, when I get to the front, they'd say, sorry, we ran out. And he would be so frustrated because they ran out of eggs or they ran out of flour or whatever he was trying to get. He said he remembers line after line after line. And then it gets him frustrated because he has some of the older people come to him and shake their head and say, we had it good back under the communists, and now that the communists are out of power, we don't have it so good. And Yanutz is wanting to say, what are you thinking? And then he thinks, oh yeah, you were one of those that went along with the communists so you could have bread, so you could have sugar, so you did things for them. And they sat in the churches and listened to your sermons and reported back to the communists what was being said. How would you like to live in something like that? But if you did that, you got flour, you got sugar, and you got eggs. This is the way their lives were. Oppression. Difficult. The Jews lived in an era like that. They lived in a place like that. Pilate would walk in where they were having a holy ceremony and kill some of the people who were dissidents, and he didn't care about their religious rules. He didn't care about their religion. And they were awestruck by the fact he'd done these things. And so they went to tell a man who was most compassionate, a man who'd lay his hands on the sick and heal them, a man who cared about people. And they went to this man and told him about these atrocities. What do you think they were expecting him to say? You think perhaps they were expecting him to put his hand on his head and pull some of his hair out and say, oh my goodness, how long, oh God, how long do we have to put up with this kind of terrorism? How long do we have to put up with these atrocities? Jesus didn't give them what I think they was expecting, did he? He looked at them and said, do you think these people are greater sinners than anybody else living in Galilee? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know, Jesus challenged the people to repent. And I'm sure he offended people, don't you? You with me? I'm sure it was offended. It would be like, I put a little illustration here, and forgive me, I'm not trying to be trite here, okay? And that's why I was praying about this. In the face of a terroristic act, or like an act of gun violence that we saw a few weeks ago down in Florida, something similar to that, and it would be like somebody turning the camera on us from one of the major news medias, and they say to us, Mr. Frederick, how do you want to respond to such acts of violence? And I'd say, well, you know what? Unless America repents, we will all likewise perish. Are you with me? What would they say about that? Well, they'd probably never even see that. You'd never see that little sound bite, would you? They'd cut that out. That doesn't fit the agenda or whatever, you know, but we're not going to get political here, but we're just going to say, they would probably laugh at me. In the back room, they'd say, can you believe what that nut said? That religious kook told us to all repent. Good lands. Put a mark on him. We don't ever talk to him again. Fool. Isn't that true? I'm not trying to lead us anywhere. I'm just saying, if I would have just followed the leading of what happened in Jesus, the story here, it would be a similar thing. For me to say something like that, it'd be similar to what Jesus said to these people who were expecting him to be incensed over the oppression and the violence and the pain and the suffering that the people were enduring. Jesus cuts to the heart of the situation. He says, unless you repent, you're going to perish. That word perish, how many of you know a scripture in the Bible that's oft-quoted that uses the word perish? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's the word. Jesus was talking about the loss of a soul, the loss of a human soul. A soul being lost is what he was talking about. And you know, there's something here that I just saw this as I'm driving to town in my truck, trying to make sure it gets here. And I was thinking about this. Jesus did not have to tell them what he meant, did he? He didn't have to say, well, I'm actually talking about your sin. You know, the sin problem, you know. He didn't have to tell them what he was talking about. It was understood. It would be like me looking at someone who denies God, doesn't even believe in the existence of God, and looking at them and saying, you need to repent. Now, I might have to tell them, you need to turn away from what you're following in life and start following after God. That would be sort of the definition of repent today, because they probably wouldn't understand it. I would tell them that, and it's like, in Jesus' thinking, you know what I'm talking about. I was telling the guys in the jail the other day, I don't know, these thoughts come on my head at the jail. I preach better at the jail. If anybody wants to go to the jail with me, I do a lot better there. Okay. But I have these, you know, we take the Bible and we're always trying to figure out how we can prove to somebody that God exists. That's not our God. That's not our job necessarily. Let me show why. Genesis 1, verse 4, first four words in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. That doesn't prove God. God thought we were smart enough to know that he already existed. I don't think God ever thought we'd get to the condition we're in where we deny his existence. He gave this book to people that down deep in their heart know there is a God, and I think a lot of people who say they don't believe there is actually know there is. They just don't want to have to come to grips with him. I mean, the reason I say that is based on what I'm reading here. Hey, Jesus, did you hear what Pilate did? Except you repent, you'll all lie. They knew what he meant. They knew what he meant. No. He did the same thing when he talked about the accident that happened in Siloam. He said the same thing to them. You need to be repentant. Now, he used a different word for sin in verse 4 than he did in verse 2. The word for sin in sinner in verse 2 has to do with somebody shooting at the wrong target. See, down in your heart, there are two directions. You can either live for yourself or you can live for God. Somebody says, oh no, there's more to live for than that, surely. No. You either live for yourself supremely or you live for God supremely. You either live for yourself supremely or you live for God supremely. There's no other choices in your heart. Your heart is either towards God or it's somewhere else. Just think, if it just turns a little bit off of God, it's somewhere else. And every now and then you look at God, you know. But other people are kind of at 90 degree and they have to turn a little farther. And some people are completely behind. They can't see him anywhere. That's the people that deny. You follow what I'm saying? But you're either for God. It's either like somebody says, well, what's that azimuth on that? See, there are a lot of absolutes in this world, right? True north. True north. Would anybody call that an absolute? Yes. True north is an absolute. You turn just an inkling away from it, it's no longer true north. It's the same with living for God. And Jesus knows that, and he's talking about that, that part of the heart. Let me move on here. See, Jesus is relating to people the seriousness of sin. oppression, terrorism, murder, death, and every manner of heinous crimes committed against mankind. They are all reported daily in our news over and over and over again. But you'll never hear one news commentator ever say, well, this morning I'd like to tell you about the sin problem in New York, which is a heart problem, which is the problem causing all the other problems. They never get to the heart, do they? You know, I've been working in the jail for a long time, and it's not a situation. You know, I've talked to people that work in the jail, and they know that you can't just change somebody's behavior and that's going to make it all work better, because everybody knows how to behave in jail. I know how to behave. There's some of you guys here that have been involved in, I could ask you, you know how to behave in jail, don't you? You can't misbehave. So we all know how to behave. It's just our problem is know how to behave when we get out. That's what I tell the guys. We got to get you to where you want to behave the way. So it's a heart problem. It's getting your heart set in the right direction. And really, if you're not living for God, you're living for yourself. According to the Bible. Seems like every time I talk, it gets awful quiet in here. I wish I could talk on something besides things like this, okay? But, you know, it just comes up this way. Yeah. So, it's man's personal sin problem that's at the root of mankind's woes. Jesus is telling them to repent of their sins. Sin's a heart problem. Your heart is where the ultimate thing you are living for resides. Each of us has a goal or a target. We're either living for ourselves or we're living for God. When Jesus told the people to repent, he was challenging them concerning the ultimate intention of their hearts. Stop living for yourselves and turn and live for God. Paul said it this way. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 2, 28, 29. Paul said, a Jew's not a Jew just because he goes to the church and does the right thing. A Jew is a Jew because he's been circumcised in his heart. What was he saying? He was saying, you're not a Jew just because you've been circumcised in your flesh. You have to be a Jew whose heart's been circumcised. Because it's an issue of the heart. Sin's a heart problem. And you know what? The cure for sin starts with the heart. It's with the heart. According to Romans, it's with the heart men believe, which results in righteousness. This changes us, transforms us, gives us a new worldview. Jesus' worldview wasn't about Roman occupation and terroristic acts. Jesus' worldview was about a kingdom set up in the hearts of men who would be free from sin. That was Jesus' worldview. He saw a kingdom that was not like the world's kingdom. He said it wasn't of this world. Because a time was coming when they would perish if they don't turn to God, if they don't repent. So, with all that serious stuff said, he starts talking about a tree in a vineyard. A fig tree. Now, I'm not a scholar of Old Testament typology, but many times in the Old Testament, Israel was likened unto a fig tree. And even in the New Testament, it was likened unto a tree. So I'm just going to stretch it out here and let you listen to this, and you can see if you feel like this is hitting in the right spot. Notice Jesus said a certain man had a fig tree which had been purposely planted in his vineyard. Okay, can you picture that? We got a vineyard here. We've got all these rows of grapes growing, and there's a tree in the middle of it, and it's a fig tree. The ground should be pretty fertile. The ground should be pretty... Here's what I thought. I thought, well, this is interesting. Suddenly, the vineyard becomes like the world. Back in the Old Testament, many times the vineyard was Israel. But in the New Testament, Jesus has made the vineyard the world. And I believe he's saying that this fig tree is Israel. Because he's not getting any fruit off this tree. That's why he looked at him and said, you need to repent. You need to become repentant. Turn. Well, they hadn't had any fruit for 3 years coming out of this. If you go to John's gospel, and I recommend this, start reading John chapter 1, then go back and read John chapter 1 and chapter 2, then go back and read John chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, then go back and read John chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Do this, and by the time you get to John chapter 20, you're going to know John. And one of the big things you're going to get out of this is, none of these guys believe Jesus, because it's a gospel of belief, and it was trying to show us the gospel of disbelief or unbelief. Because how many times Jesus did things and they refused to believe him? And when you read that and you think about that, I understand Jesus saying, I've been looking for fruit for 3 years and I haven't seen anything. There's no fruit here. I can talk and talk and talk and talk to them about the kingdom of God. I can talk to them about what's needed to be done, and nothing happens. Nothing I've done happens. And you know, when I was reading this, I don't know why, but I started thinking about another story, a parable that was actually told back in Isaiah. And if you go with me, and if you will be willing to go with me, Isaiah 5, in your phones or in your paper Bibles, Isaiah 5, I think this is very interesting. Because this parable sort of echoes of Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to quickly read it. It's not really difficult or hard to read. Isaiah 5, verse 1 says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine press in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones, wild ones. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones, wild ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. I don't know why, but I thought of that. And you know what? I went back there, and sure enough, there was a reference to Luke 13:6. So someone smarter than me put those together. Now, I read this over and over and over many years ago, and I read it over and over because it's God speaking about his regard for Israel. Judah, he calls Judah his delightful plant. But he was very disappointed in what he saw. He asked the question, what? What more could I have done? Why? When they had all the potential to become good grapes, why did they become wild and worthless? God asking the question, what and why? God doesn't seem like the type of personality to ask questions. Except they're probably rhetorical. And when I read this, you hear the cry of God's heart. He wanted a people for himself. He wanted a people for himself in Isaiah. It's the same thing. It was the heart of God in the New Testament, wanting a people for himself, wanting to capture the hearts of a people for himself, wanting to get people to turn away from the things they've been shooting for in life, shooting at the wrong targets, and learn to look at him and put their heart on him. To repent of everything except putting your heart on me, putting your mind on me, knowing me. He had that same heart attitude back in Isaiah 5. Now, let's go back to Luke 13 and finish this up. Back there was a, God had tried something and he was going to just bring, I don't like to use the word judgment. And it's okay if you do sometimes. But sin, God doesn't have to judge sin in our lifetime. Sin has its own judgment built right into it. Do you understand that? Bible says the wages of sin is death. Payday comes regularly when you sin regularly. Do you understand that? Payday, just like clockwork, it's going to happen regularly. Payday. Sin has its own repercussions, its own issues, its own problems built right into it. I teach this at the jail quite a bit. Okay? I want guys to hear that. I want it to resonate right down to the fiber of their being so that they know. The moment you choose to do something, you've also chosen the consequences of that. Does that make sense? Isn't that right? I see a hot stove over there. I wonder if I could touch that. Yow! And I get a blister. I got one here not too long ago. Touch them. But you know how we are. A few months later, I wonder if those things are still hot. And that's the way we are with our moral life. A lot of times. We think we can keep doing things and get different results, different consequences out of that. The consequences for things I have a little sign. I think maybe I used it here one time, a little guy with a sledgehammer getting ready to break the Ten Commandments. And he thinks he's going to break the Ten Commandments. And then I show the next little slide, and you see the little guy all in pieces, and the Ten Commandments are still standing there, because when you think you're going to break the Ten Commandments, all that happens is they break you. Isn't that the truth? They break us. Take every one of them. What happens? It ends up breaking you. It ends up destroying you. Well, so repent before you break them. Set your heart in the right direction. Back to Luke 13. The parable ends by telling the people God's grace is being extended. God is going to work with them for a time period. He's not going to destroy them. Just because they won't repent, he's not going to destroy them, but God the Father is saying, let it alone. Lord, for this year too, for one more year, give it one more year. What's going to happen in the next year? I'll tell you what's going to happen. Jesus is going to die and be crucified. He's going to be crucified and he's going to be resurrected. I think that's the fertilizer that's going to be put around this tree. What's fertilizer do? You farmers know. It gives things a jump, doesn't it? makes things happen. It's a catalyst for growth. It's a catalyst to get something that's not growing, get something, start moving again. In that next year, Jesus was going to die. And I believe what was being said, maybe cryptically here, was that it would be the catalyst, his death and ultimate resurrection, the catalyst that might. In the Old Testament, he said, what more could I do? What more could I do? I'll tell you what more God did. He sent his only son for us. He sent his son to die a lonely death. You know, I've listened to people mocking about this, mocking on television. They mock, you know, what believers believe, and they mock Christianity, they mock the faith. I'm thinking, you know, you're the ones that Jesus looked down from the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They haven't really understood. They don't understand themselves. They don't understand the world they live in. Everything's cut and dried. Everything's just materialistic. They don't see the spirit that's in this world, the spirit of disobedience that's working in people. And they don't realize that they can be set free from the innermost thing that's leading their life, that's taking their life in a direction and destroying their lives. Jesus talks about that. That. He talks about the thing no one else wants to talk about, but everyone knows is the problem. That's why he didn't have to define it. And so today, I just offer this to you. Jesus is looking at us. He's hearing me. And he's asking us, what will you do? I don't know any man's heart. I used to try to tell people their heart, and I got into trouble. You don't tell people what their heart's set on. You let them tell themselves what their heart's set on. If they ask the question, you give them, for instances, well, I've seen this and I've seen this. What do you say? And I'm saying that to you today. Wherever your heart may be today, only God knows how to redirect that. Only God knows how to do what needs to be done in that heart so it'll bear fruit for him. And I want that for you today. That's my heart's desire for you today. So they're putting the elements out. Let's pray. You know, as you come today to receive, is someone supposed to do this besides me? Okay, I don't want to take anybody away from. Oh, yeah, you're right there. So I was looking around. There was a light shining in the front row, but I couldn't see it. But as we receive these elements today, please allow the Holy Spirit. He's the one whom God has sent to do this work inside our hearts. He's the one that shows us where we are.